Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we consider this opening portion of the second chapter of Exodus, this deals with Moses and his rescue from the River Nile. And as the Nile River was a dangerous place, first of all, Moses was under the death sentence from Pharaoh. He had ordered that all infant sons be slaughtered. And not to mention that danger, there was the danger of crocodiles along the Nile. There was a danger of drowning if the water had risen as his ark lay there in the bulrushes. And yet God, in his mercy and his providence, cared for baby Moses until he was rescued. Even as he is our rock and our defense, he's our protector. He is indeed the mighty fortress. The hymn is 81. Moses' parents acted in faith, though they had the death sentence from the Pharaoh, though they no doubt risked their own lives for refusing to put their own son to death. Nevertheless, they felt that it was better to obey God rather than man. And thus they preserved him, they hid him for 3 months, and then when it came to the realization that they could no longer provide for him in faith, they sought other provision. They put Moses in the hands of the Lord, and they sent the sister Miriam to stand nearby to watch what would be done. They trusted that the Lord would act, that the Lord would deliver, and thus we're told that they acted in faith. Thus we honor the parents of Moses, the faith of our fathers, living still. 487. Can be changeable locations. They can be dangerous places, and yet they can also be peaceful. Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, had the faith to trust in the Lord that he would provide for their son in the midst of that dangerous situation. Therefore, they had the peace of God. When peace like a river attendeth my way. The hymn is 580.
Whatever I want.
Attempted to hide him for a while, for 3 months. And yet the time came when they could no longer conceal him. It was a great risk to themselves, to the family. And thus they had to turn it over to the hands of the Lord, to his sovereign protection and his will. My hope is built on nothing less. 582. Did I do the wrong one?
Yeah, 491.
Okay, 491. He was called out. He was drawn out from the danger of the river, and he was called into the protective care of the daughter of Pharaoh. Even as the Lord calls us out of this wicked world into his safety and his provision and his protection. The hymn is 491. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this opening portion of Exodus 2. Exodus 2, verses 1 through 10.
And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and dubbed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to see what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to bring it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water."
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sovereign protection over your people. Even in the worst of times and in the greatest danger, you protect and preserve us according to your sovereign purpose. And we praise you, for you do all things well. Help us to be like Moses' parents, to turn over our problems and our difficulties to your hands, to your guidance and your provision. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you that you are the one who hears our prayers and knows what we need even before we ask. We thank you that you are more powerful and all-wise and all-knowing, and that you can do everything far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into Exodus 2, December 6, 1917 was a dark day in the history of organized religion. It was the date on which the Bolshevik communist government of Russia seized all church property throughout what was becoming the Soviet Union. The communistic, atheistic government that had denied the existence of God, and they regarded all religion as an opiate of the people, something which was designed to distract and to confuse and to take control of people's wills. The Bolsheviks, the communists, like many of our politically correct leaders today, think that they know best and that they can decide what is best for people, that we don't need faith. We don't need religion. The communist government thus seized all church property. And not to be an alarmist, but we have seen many similar trends even in our country in recent decades, with Supreme Court decisions, with outright actions of elected officials who take matters into their own hands to defy the very constitution upon which this nation is founded. But Russia had laws too. Russia had traditions. Russia had a religion. And granted, the state religion was Russian Orthodoxy. There was very little on the lines of what we would call biblical Christianity. And yet, they too, the Christians, the genuine Christians, suffered under this egregious action of the Bolshevik communist government in the same way that the ritual religionists did. And so too, if things progress in the way they seem to be going in this country, we can expect that true Christians will suffer. And particularly true Christians will suffer persecution at the hands of an atheistic, ungodly government. We are instructed to learn from the lessons of the past. And we also must recognize that even as citizens of these United States, we are citizens of a higher country, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we should put our trust and our stock in the Word of God more so than in the governmental papers of men. We are indeed to be thankful for the protections that we've enjoyed under the U.S. Constitution, but even it is not the Word of God. So thus we remember December 6th, 1917. This morning we are talking about a governmental action of a different kind. And yet we see God's providence and God's mercy even in the midst of such a villainous decree from the Pharaoh. Chapter 2 of Exodus opens with the scene of the birth of Moses. But it occurs in the backdrop of the previous chapter, that order that had come down from Pharaoh that all infant children, infant sons of the Hebrews must be exterminated. We do it before they're born for the most part these days. Pharaoh ordered that all Hebrew sons must be killed under a certain specified age. Now, this did not wipe out all children, but it did place a death sentence upon the infant sons. We're told in verse 1 that a man of the tribe of Levi married a daughter of Levi, and I was amazed to see one commentator who didn't understand the pattern or the tradition of marrying only within one's tribe in the Old Testament nation of Israel. He seemed to imply that this was some kind of an incestuous relationship, that it was some marriage that today would be deemed illegal. That's not the case at all. They simply married within their tribal arrangements. A descendant of the tribe of Levi would not go to the tribe of Benjamin or Judah or Naphtali or anyone else to seek a spouse. They married within the tribe. And this is simply saying that fact. We're told in other scripture, in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, that these parents of Moses were named Amram and Jochebed. And Amram is a Hebrew name which means an exalted or a blessed people. Jochebed is a Hebrew name which means glorious or honorable. And indeed, these two parents were exalted. They were blessed. They were honorable because of the demonstration of their faith. It is mentioned numerous times throughout Scripture. In Hebrews 11:23, in the annals of the faithful, they are identified as worthy of note. Because we're told in verse 23 of Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, that by faith or in faith, they hid Moses. And this shows their great dependence upon God for his provision. We're also reminded of the fact that God is sovereign. He is able to protect his people. And even as Psalm 147:2 tells us, that he gathers the outcast of Israel. Moses, the baby, the protectionless infant, was indeed in a very dangerous position. And yet God preserved him and protected him. We're told that after their marriage, Amram and Jochebed had a son. This wasn't their first son. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that their older son, Aaron, was 3 years older than Moses. But he was beyond the age that would have meant that he too was in danger. And there was an older sister, Miriam, who we read of in this particular chapter. And much more later, of course. But Moses is the center of the attention in this particular chapter. And we're told that he was a goodly child. Acts 7:20 puts it a different way. It says that he was exceedingly fair. Many people like babies. Some people think even the most ugly babies are cute. But this baby, Moses, was apparently exceedingly fair. Exceedingly handsome. Some would say that even as an infant, he showed forth that glorious countenance that manifested his character after he came back down from Mount Sinai, after having received the tablets of the commandments of God. We're told that his face shone, even to the extent that he had to put on a mask to prevent offense to those who looked upon him. And there's a bit of that even here as an infant, perhaps. Because sometimes and many times the Lord does provide inklings, even as young children, of some of those callings and some of those preparations, the tasks that he will call his people to in their adulthood. And thus, Moses was a goodly child. He was exceedingly fair. He was pleasant to look on, and he apparently had a very solid countenance. His parents tried to hide him for 3 months. No doubt the order of Pharaoh had some rather drastic consequences if anyone were caught defying the Pharaoh's orders. We talk about the unconstitutional and ungodly executive orders that come down from the White House today, but this was an executive order which carried a death sentence to any who would have defied it. So at great personal risk to themselves, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. We're told in Acts 7:20, where it mentions that he was exceedingly fair, it also mentions the fact that they nourished him in the house of his father. And that could mean two things. They nourished him, they provided for him as an infant, of course. But even at that age, it's quite likely and quite apparent that they read to him from the Scripture, they taught him the traditions, they spoke of the history of God's provision for his people. And many people think that young children can't learn or can't remember such things when taught at an early age. But that apparently is not the case. Moses was nourished in the house of his father. His earthly father and apparently also with the knowledge and the awareness that he had a heavenly father. And thus, things went along for 3 months. But then we're told that the time came when they could no longer conceal him. They had risked much. They had determined that it was better to obey God rather than man. But no doubt over time they began to realize that things were becoming more and more dangerous, more and more difficult. It was more risky to conceal him. He was growing. He was no doubt becoming louder, and thus more dangerous not only to himself, but also to his parents and to his siblings. So the time came when they determined that they could no longer conceal him in the way that they had been doing for 3 months. They instead sought a different route. They prepared an ark made out of bulrushes. And bulrushes were apparently a river plant that, from the historian's accounts, it was about the width of one's finger. It was a triangular-shaped reed, and it grew to be 10 to 15 feet long. And they weaved it into a basket of sorts, an arc-shaped basket to protect and to provide some security and some safety for baby Moses. They covered it with slime and pitch. In other words, they waterproofed it. And then they laid it in the reeds, in the flags by the riverbank. Even so, still a dangerous place. They didn't know who would come along and find it. If it was a very loyal servant of Pharaoh, they would immediately recognize it as a Hebrew child and perhaps drown it. With the uncertainty of the river levels, no doubt there was a danger also that the water could rise and he might drown. The Nile River, likewise, despite the observations of some commentators that this would have been at the western fringe of the Hebrew territory, a portion of the river where today there aren't many crocodiles. Yet that, even itself, though there not be many, it only takes one. And thus, it was a dangerous place. We're told that there was a sense of understanding and awareness that God was sovereign, God was in control. For we're told here also that his older sister Miriam was stationed in the vicinity. It says afar off, but she was apparently close enough that she could see what was going on. It says that she stood there to see what would be done. And that even is phrased with a sense of expectancy, a sense of realization that God was going to do something. And they wanted to be aware of what God was going to do. Miriam probably was 5 or 6 years old, perhaps a little older at this time. But she had enough presence to be observant, to watch what would be done. And as she stood by, we read that the Pharaoh's daughter and her maidens came down to the river to wash. This too gives us a sense not only of the Egyptian tradition. Some commentators say that not many people bathe in the Nile today. But the fact is that it was a common practice for royalty in that day. And the maidens walked along the shore while Pharaoh's daughter washed in the river. There was a religious ritual that accompanied bathing in the Nile in that day. It was an expectation that bathing in the Nile would produce long life. It was the pagan belief, and yet it was that which motivated her to even perhaps face the risks that were there with crocodiles and other dangers along the river. The maidens walked along the seashore, or the riverside, the riverbanks. And when Pharaoh's daughter saw the ark in the reeds, she didn't go grab it herself. Again, perhaps an indication that there was really a danger of crocodiles. She sent one of her maids to go pick it up. And thus, she retrieved the ark that contained the infant Moses. A 3-month-old child. She opened up the ark. Apparently it was covered over to protect him from the sun, to protect him from the insects, to protect him from the weather. And she opened it up and she saw that, even as the scripture said, he was a goodly child. She immediately identified him as a Hebrew child. And she also took note that when he saw her, he wept. Some say that this was an indication of tears of joy. He didn't scream and holler like some terrified infants do. He wept. And perhaps he wept tears of joy in the recognition, or in the comfort, in the spirit-led understanding that this was not a dangerous situation any longer for him. She had compassion on him. Again, it's a tradition among the Hebrews, or it's a tradition among the Egyptians, I should say, that they had a belief that every soul would be accountable to the Lord of truth. A twisting of the true sense of judgment, perhaps. And yes, indeed, it was largely based on an assumption of good works. But the Egyptians had a tradition that every spirit would answer to the Lord of truth at the point of their death. And they would have to affirm that they had harmed no man and deprived no suckling infant of nourishment. Thus, Pharaoh's daughter, despite her own father's order that infant Hebrew sons be killed, she too opted not to heed the order of her father. She had compassion upon him. She sought to care for him, to protect him. And here again we see the courage of Miriam. Miriam comes over. She sees that Moses has been picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. If this were on the western fringe of the Hebrew territory of Goshen, perhaps it was a regular sight for the Hebrew children to see the Pharaoh's daughter and her maidens come down to the river. She comes to Pharaoh's daughter and she says, "Shall I call a nurse of the Hebrew women to nurse him, to provide for him, to feed him?" And amazingly, Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, go do that, and I'll pay her wages." Miriam went and got her mother, the true mother of Moses. And in the amazing providence of God, she was paid to provide and care for her own child. And thus, Moses was nourished. Moses was sustained in the midst of great danger. He had been placed along a riverbank, subject to the elements, subject to the weather, subject to crocodiles even perhaps. and at risk of being found by an Egyptian who might simply just toss that ark out into the river and let it be carried away, or perhaps even open it up and salvage the ark as something that might be sold at a yard sale and throw the infant into the river. But that didn't happen. God had provided. God had sustained Moses. He rewarded the faith of the parents by even returning him, probably for the next 2 to 3 years, to their care before he was then placed in the hands of Pharaoh's daughter. Eventually, Moses was trained up in all of the ways of the Egyptians. He had access to all of the educational advantages and all of the intellectual advancements that then accompanied the most advanced society on the face of the earth. Some believe that the references, the indications of Josephus and other historians, that he was a great military leader, that he had done great exploits in the battles in Ethiopia. And he was thus prepared. But like Paul had been a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul had been most thoroughly educated in the ways of the Hebrew system. He knew the law inside and out from an intellectual standpoint. And yet, when that confrontation came on the road to Emmaus, he was convicted of the fact that though he had great intellectual knowledge, he had no heart knowledge. His heart was desperately wicked, like all human beings, like all fallen sinners. And Saul became Paul, and he became the missionary to the Gentile world. In much the same way, Moses, he was a worldly man. Initially, he tried to solve things with a worldly approach. He was driven out of Egypt. And yet again, in the sovereign hand of God, he met Jethro. God provided a wife for him from the daughters of Jethro. He called him and revealed himself to him at the burning bush. And he commissioned him with the rest of his life's work. God provided for Moses. And God provides for each and every one of his people. The circumstances certainly are different. We're not all placed in an ark along a dangerous riverbank with crocodiles crawling along everywhere. Or government officials seeking to exterminate the lives of infants. But nevertheless, we are in much the same condition as the infant Moses. When Moses was returned to Pharaoh's daughter, she renamed him. She named him Moses, for she says, "For I drew him out of the water." Moses is a name, it's an extraction or a variation of an Egyptian name, which means drawn out or drawn out of the water. And thus, Moses serves even as a type of Christ. For just as Moses found himself as an infant in great danger, he's a type of Messiah in that as a young lad, the Lord Jesus was in great danger. He too was under an ungodly edict from an oppressive tyrant. Herod had sought to exterminate the lives of all Hebrew sons under 2 years of age. And Mary and Joseph were compelled to carry the Lord Jesus, the baby Jesus, into exile, even into Egypt, for a period of time, until word came that Herod was dead, And thus, too, the Lord Jesus was called out, drawn out by the sovereign purpose of God, called out of Egypt to his royal throne, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. So thus, Moses is a type of Christ. He was drawn out of the river, drawn out of danger, in much the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was protected as a young lad. But this has some deeper symbolism as well for all believers. When Pharaoh's daughter renamed Moses and called him Moses, for it means drawn out, and she said that she drew him out of the water, this was a new name. We're not told what his birth name was. We don't know what his Hebrew name was. But in much the same way that Isaiah 62 verse 2 says that the Lord shall give his people a new name, thus we have Moses being given a new name. A name which, though she were a pagan, though she worshipped the sun god and all of the myriad of Egyptian gods and goddesses, she unknowingly proclaimed a deeper spiritual truth that applies to the lives and to the hearts of every genuine believer in the God of the Bible. That he has drawn us out. He's drawn us out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. And thus, we are rescued from danger. We are rescued from the certainty of eternal hell and damnation and separation from God. That punishment that we rightfully deserve because of sin. And yet by his grace, by his mercy, he has forgiven us. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And he has told us that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. And thus we have hope. We have the assurance of a future. Moses was given an earthly future. And yet by faith he also was assured a spiritual future. We too as Christians are assured of a glorious future. Not just in wealth and power and education and all of the things that the world sees as valuable, but the eternal glory, the eternal reward of having lived our lives in faithful service to the one who protects us and preserves us and guides us and sustains us. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And thus, he will meet our every need in whatever dangerous situation we find ourselves. In whatever trouble we find ourselves, we can turn to him. We can call upon his name. We can look to him in hope and expectation that he will hear our prayers. And even as Miriam stood afar off and observed what would be done, the local assembly of God's people are to look on and see what God will do in our midst. We are called to make intercession for the needs of others. Those in the assembly who need help and provision, those even among families and friends and our communities at large, those who need assistance, to the extent that we have the means, we are to provide. We are to help sustain. Thus, we are drawn out. We are, even as the word says, sanctified, set apart, called out ones. And thus, we are made ready for the eternal kingdom, the eternal state, that place where he has gone to prepare a place for his people. That's our hope, and that's our future. Moses was a type of Christ. We as Christians are to live our lives in similar fashion. In similar pattern, looking not to our own wits, not to our own cleverness, not to our own abilities, but but looking upon him who is the source of our hope and our strength. He is our all in all. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582.
Be with you all.
Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts concerning drawn out of the water this morning from Exodus 2? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email
at sgbc@localchurchpa.com or call 570-435-2276.